This morning for our discussion question, we are going to do something a little different. We're going to pray. And we're going to pray for the fires. So first off, let me just ask, is everybody safe? Or is anybody being impacted by the fires? I know when you start talking about Monrovia, that starts getting close to people, to us, the people we care about. And so we want to take a few minutes as a church just to pray for that. So we're going to do that in our breakout groups for the first time. So let's do this. We'll take a few minutes to pray for the fires, to pray for the victims, to pray for people's safety, that we can contain them, to pray for the safety of the people working the fires. So we're just going to break into small groups really quickly lift the fires up in prayer. It's not clear what it will look like to pitch in and help with the cleanup, with the aftermath yet, because the Bobcat Fire, which is the nearest fire to us, is only 6% contained and moving towards Monrovia. So we need to pray for that in addition to figuring out what we can do on the ground, you know, now and afterwards. So we'll go into breakout groups, and let's make the decision this way. The tallest person in your group can start the prayer, and the shortest can close it with the amen afterwards. Okay? So let's get into our breakout rooms. I'll divvy things up. And we can pray for what's going on around us right now. Okay, they're all open. We'll take a few minutes to pray and join back. All right, I think everybody is headed back in, made it back. Let me know if you know of folks who are affected, if you're directly affected by the fires in this time. It's pretty sobering that we're here once again. Our passage this morning, the scripture we're going to look at, is Mark chapter 13. And if you want to grab your Bible and read along, I'm not going to put it on the screen. You can just listen for what the Spirit is saying to you. But it's Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. And we'll take it through verse 8. Excuse me. You can just mute up here as we get going. And we'll begin. Mark chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Herod the Great rebuilt the temple at Jerusalem. You remember Herod, he's the one who killed all of the firstborn children when he heard that Jesus was born. Herod had the dubious distinction of being the most unpopular king in Jewish history. He was infamous for his tyranny, his extreme cruelty, his boot-licking obedience to the Romans. Herod was an insecure man, and he is remembered as the worst king in Israel's history. Under Herod, the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. He surrounded himself with members of the upper crust, the wealthy in Jerusalem. Yet he raised bruising taxes on the countryside to support his massive gifts to Rome and his vanity building projects. He did everything he could to look really good. He was very sensitive to public opinion. He employed a secret police of loyal people to spy on the populace to hear how they really felt about him. He had virtually everyone close to him put to death, including his first wife, there were a number of them, and the children he didn't like. He pretended to be very religious, very pious, like the common man, but in actuality, he did many things that the populace considered evil. By the end of his reign, there was so much anger and dissatisfaction that there were protests and riots. And so to maintain law and order, he would have them removed by force. And in fact, Herod, some of his project, he built bunkers to hide in case of insurrection. Now, one of the things that Herod did to increase his popularity was to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. And it seemed like the perfect strategy, you know? Nothing would be more pious than restoring the very throne of God on earth. Building a majestic praise to the Lord, a place for Israel to offer up obedience, to obey the commandments. Surely that would strike a chord in the heart of every faithful Jew. At the same time, it was also a building project, though, that would glorify Herod as well, right? A little razzle-dazzle for old Harry, great testimony to his majesty as a ruler. And so 600 years after the Babylonians destroyed it, Herod rebuilt the temple for the second time. And it was enormous. It covered 40 acres. It took 10,000 men, mostly slaves, along with some Roman craftsmen to build it. And it was known for its walls. He built a beautiful wall, went around the temple. The highest was 158 feet tall. It was about 5 football fields end to end and about 3 across. And the stones they built it with, some of them were up to 6 feet high and 30 feet long. If you're doing the math, that's 40 tons apiece. And despite that, they were fit together. They were dry mortared. The joints were dry mortared, and they were so exact you couldn't fit a piece of paper between the cracks. There were 50 feet tall columns. The columns were 50 feet tall. And they dotted the grounds. There were colorful fabrics and precious stones and rare metals. The Temple of Jerusalem was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was majestic. And so, of course, these hillbillies from Galilee are impressed. I mean, surely you've seen the way tourists gawk at Disneyland, heads on a swivel, mouths open. Wow. Well, that's the disciples. There are not many temples in Galilee, just fish. This is the largest man-made thing they'd ever seen. You'd stand next to the wall, the temple, you'd look at it and you would marvel, what kind of power could do this? What massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And they found themselves quite literally at the center of the world. I mean, it's got the seat of God's throne. Everything revolved around the temple. It was the center of religious worship. It was the political center. It was the economic center. It was the center of the national identity. It was the religious center. It was everything. Which is why it's so shocking that Jesus just casually dismisses the disciples' awe with a wave of the hand. Eh, every stone will be thrown down. And just keeps walking. There's no follow-up. There's no explanation. It's going to get tossed down. And they walk on. They walk another couple miles until they arrive at the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, staring straight at it. And they muster up the courage to ask Jesus, James and John and Peter and Andrew, Jesus, we've got to know. Tell us, Jesus, when will the temple be overthrown? What will be the sign? You understand that talk of overthrowing the temple was a dangerous game. That's for rebels and revolutionaries. Tell us, Jesus, when will it be? They're asking, when does the revolution begin? And you have to remember, this is the formal charge levied against Jesus when he's crucified, right? That he's a rebel, that he sought to overthrow the temple. The trumped up charges against him recorded in the Gospels and Acts, that he was going to destroy the temple. And so, after following along behind Jesus for some time, they screw up the courage and ask him, when does it start? What sets it off? And Jesus leans in, eyes darting side to side to see if anybody is watching, if anyone's listening, and he tells them, now look, fellas, there's going to be a lot of saviors claiming to be like me. There's going to be a lot of messiahs who say they figured it out. There's going to be a lot of wars and rumors of war. Nations will rise, kingdoms will fall, earthquakes, famines. It's only the beginning. It all sounds kind of apocalyptic, doesn't it? Earthquakes, lightning, famine, messiahs. It just sounds apocalyptic. And that's how people have interpreted this passage. When Jesus says the end is still to come, they've read this passage and thought, oh, he's talking about the end of the world here. Jesus leans in wild-eyed to his disciples and talks about the end of all things. But with apologies to Kirk Cameron, that's not what he's talking about here. It's actually very clear from the context that Jesus is talking about when the temple will be destroyed. It is, first and foremost, a political question. When will this thing be overthrown? He uses dramatic language to talk about the end of the temple. He uses extreme images. It's a way of talking. It may look like exaggeration to us, but it's not the end of the world. Of course, when the thing that you build your life around starts to crumble, when the thing that you build your identity around starts to crumble, when the things that seem sure and constant in life start to fail, well, that can feel like the end of the world. But you understand all the talk about the temple's destruction, right? It does feel like the end of the world when the temple was the center of your world. It feels apocalyptic because the temple and the faith it represents and the power it represents was the most solid thing they had ever seen, the largest stones. It was the religious anchor of their lives. It was the center of their identity and even their relationship with God, perhaps. And so when Jesus starts talking about the end of the temple, it feels apocalyptic, even though it's not the apocalypse. And I think that fits very well with the mood in our world today, too. Because I think that we are in a time of great anxiety as we see the great stones of our time crumbling as well. So many of the things that we have relied on to keep the world turning seem to crumble faster in the pandemic. Things feel less certain today than they did only a few months ago. There's gridlock in the government. There's no justice in the justice system. The Senate has no spine. The House has no plan. Housing is running out. Healthcare can't care for everybody. The streets are filled up with people crying out for justice. The wealthy are prospering even more while jobs dry up. Schools are closing, but student loan debt marches on. The virus is uncontrolled. The world is literally on fire around us. Once again, there's E. coli in our lettuce. And so with the bright orange skies and the ash falling from it, it does feel apocalyptic around here these days. But I don't think the end of the world is near. It's just that the old stones don't feel as solid anymore. It feels apocalyptic because we go through life thinking that the old stones around us that keep order, that keep things running, the stones we've centered our lives around are stable and sure. We've trusted in these storied and staid institutions for so long that we grow nervous when we see that things are fragile. And I wonder if, as people of faith, we should see this kind of thing coming. Certainly, we should be sensitive to how a lack of justice and truth and equity undermines things. I mean, just before Jesus tells them that the temple will be destroyed, he stares it down before they go in for not bearing fruit. He tells them, whoever prays this mountain will be thrown into the sea, and has faith when they pray it, will see it happen. Just before Jesus tells them that the temple will be overthrown, he has to go in and drive all the money changers and merchants out who are blocking people's access to God. Just before he tells them that the temple is going to be overthrown, Jesus sees a widow drop her very last pennies in the temple treasury. Yes, says Jesus, these stones must go. And it's not the end of the world, but it can feel like it when we have trusted in things that seem more solid than the love of God. We trust in the certainty of things working the way they always work. That's like a necessary precondition for society, I guess. We trust that the fire department can put out fires, the police can protect everyone, the postal service can deliver mail, and our children can go to school until none of that works and it feels like the end of life as we know it. In social media, there's lots of hashtags floating about empty the pews. There's a lot of hand-wringing. Many in the U.S. wonder if, God willing, churches can meet again together soon, will there be anyone left to do so? We are, as a nation, in an apocalyptic mood. And I think it's warranted. But I do wonder if we are too much like the disciples. We are still too amazed and in awe of all the things that we have been a part of building over the years. If our confidence as a nation and as churches have been in the things we've been able to build ourselves. Wow, Jesus, look at the church we built you. Jesus, wow, look at this marvelous system of government we've created. Have you read our Constitution? Look at this massive army we have for protection. What vast economic power we wield, Lord. And our confidence is shaken because subtly, imperceptibly, day by day, we place it in things besides the love of God. We place our confidence in things besides the love and the truth and the justice that we are called to live out. And maybe it's inevitable, but oftentimes our world seems strong and sure and predictable, primarily because we think we can control it. Not because we have found the way, not because God has shown us a path of love to walk on with him. We trust in the great stones around us more than God. So, what's the solution here, preacher, right? What do you do when the cornerstones of life are thrown out? What do you do in the midst of chaos and loss, real loss? Well, Jesus also tells the disciples that it's only the beginning. It's the birth pains. It's only the beginning. And the question that you have to ask yourself is, when Jesus says this is only the beginning, do you think that's a threat or a promise? That's what the disciples have to figure out, have to decide for themselves. When Jesus says, oh yeah, this is going away, is that a threat or a promise? Is the accent on the old things passing away, or is it on the new thing being born? Both in society and our personal lives, we all come to apocalyptic moments, right? We all face terrible, serious things. Losses of relationship, jobs, health. We all approach moments in our lives where we know we will never be the same. They're not always happy things or even good things. But it is part of our confession that by the grace of God, we can find new life. That the Spirit of God is at work drawing new life even out of the dead places, even out of the tombs. The Apostle Paul knew this. He explains in the book of Romans, all things work for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. And so Jesus describes the struggle and the chaos and the turmoil and the tumult that they are facing and will face as the birth pains of something new coming into the world, the strain and struggle of a mother who is in labor, the fight to bring new life into the world. Is that a threat or a promise? Jesus also tells his disciples, hey, don't be afraid. Wars, earthquakes, famines, rumors, charismatic, messianic leaders. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because you see, the hope of faith is never in the way things are. Faith is always about what will be. Faith looks into the chaos and starts to make out the outline of the new life the Spirit of God is bringing forth, just like the dry land that God brought forth out of the chaos in creation. Faith can hold on and look into the chaos and begin to see the new life God is bringing out. And we could use some new life around here. I could use some new life. I think that Christianity as a religion, it seems like we should be good at describing and searching and welcoming the new things that God is doing in our world. We should be accustomed to the creativity of hope, of finding new solutions in difficult situations, new ways to love as old walls tumble. We should find new ways to relate, new ways to listen to people, new ways to respond to the Spirit of God, which is in the world working even today, even in the midst of chaos. And so maybe we ought to think of ourselves more as handmaidens, the gathered community who attends to the new thing that God is birthing. New solutions to old problems, new relationships to build, new ways of worship, of loving, of listening. That is how the Church of Christ came about. Less than 40 years after Jesus said this to the disciples, there was a massive revolt against the Romans. They promptly squashed it and very finally, once and for all, squashed it. They kicked, people fled Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed Herod's masterpiece. They tore everything out of it again. People fled Jerusalem. Many of those that remained were killed or enslaved. And it did feel like the end of the world for many of them as those stones were torn down. but not for everybody. For some of the people who were scattered, do you know what they discovered? That out there in the unclean, far corners of the earth, lo and behold, the Spirit of God was at work there too. And they discovered that among the Gentiles and the eunuchs, in Asia Minor, and among the powerful Greek women, the Spirit of God was at work there too. They found communities and little groups of people that were eager to care for the sick during the plagues in the Roman Empire, who challenged the injustice. They found new people who welcomed one another into a new kind of family. It seems that God was already ahead of them, birthing something new, spreading the gospel before they got there. And a new thing, the church that we all belong to, was born. I mean, the church always exists as a new thing called out of chaos, called into being by the very Spirit of God. The church exists purely as hope. We exist purely at God's calling as a creative outworking of love in the midst of trouble and chaos. We exist as a testimony to what could be. Not shaken as the old stones quake and crumble, as difficult as that is. As the people who are searching and listening to the Spirit to hear the new thing God is bringing about in our very midst. And so I think the task of his church, and I mean church in the broadest sense, is the serious work of hope, of looking for new life in the midst of the old one, of being the people who are not afraid, though obviously we're afraid from time to time, but the people who hear Jesus' words, this is just the beginning, as a promise. Because we're built not on the stones that encircled the temple, but we're built, our lives are centered on the rock of our salvation. And so I would suggest to you this morning that no matter how apocalyptic things seem, and they do seem apocalyptic, there is no doubt, that the Spirit of God is still at work bringing new life into our world. And it's our privilege and it is our hopefully joy to join God in that, to hear the call of God, to see the new thing that God is bringing about and join him in that life. I think that's what it means to be a people of the resurrection. Amen. And amen. And so I want to leave you with a very difficult discussion question this morning. There may be no good answer, and that's okay, but it's the kind of thing I think we have to learn to think about as a church. And the question is this: as the old stones are crumbling, what new life do you see on the horizon? That's a general question. You may not feel like you have any answer, and that's okay. But as the old stones seem less stable, can you see a new thing that God is doing in your life, maybe, or in the world around us? And so that's something to think about and to share about. I'll type it here in chat. And you can talk about it in our breakout groups for just a minute. All right, you can go ahead and mute up for just a second. We will take communion. I can't tell you what will happen tomorrow, whether it will be better or worse. I just think that the church has to fight the temptation to double down on the old stones and the way things were and learn to look for the way things can be, to look for the new life the Spirit is always birthing in our midst. And you'll recognize that new life from communion. Because communion is where we remember what new life really looks like. It looks like the self-giving love of Jesus that even death couldn't defeat. You'll recognize it by remembering that the bread was his body broken for us, that he asked us to eat. And so we eat. And we remember that he said the wine was like his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we drink. Let me pray for us. Father, we need eyes to see and ears to hear. We want to be sensitive to the new life that you are bringing about. Protect us, Lord, from the temptation to build walls with stones and trust in those things more than we trust in you, whether that would be in the world around us or even in our own lives. We ask that you would send your Spirit to us in powerful and creative ways, that your love would be a generative force, and that we would know how to hope, because we believe in the empty tomb. We believe that the God of creation is the God of love. And so we pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen and amen. That concludes Epic Church Online for this 170-whatever-th week or day it is. You are officially dismissed. And now that I've said that, you can unmute and we can talk and hang out some more.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.